we looked at the nature of God, what is God like? In session two, who is Jesus Christ? In session three, what is salvation? And now we're going to ask another important question in session four, who is saved? Who is saved? Is Jesus the only way of salvation? Or is he the best way? Or is he merely one way of salvation? Now, there are some clear statements in the New Testament that Jesus is the only Saviour and the only way to God. The two most well-known ones are John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." But we need to go a lot deeper into it than that. Why is Jesus the only Saviour? We're going to see that Jesus alone could be the Saviour because of the very nature of God and the nature of human beings. So, what does John say about God? We need to go back to basics, to the nature of God. We've already looked at this a little bit in session one, but we need to remind ourselves. He says there that God is love. That is the fundamental thing about God. It's not just that he's loving, but he is love. So that's one thing we majored on in the first session, and I'm simply reminding you of it. But secondly, Jesus says in John 12:48, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." Jesus, who is often slightly misleadingly called gentle Jesus, meek and mild, had a good deal to say about judgment. And he's referring here to God his Father being the judge. But there's more to it than that. In Acts 17:30, Paul says that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And so Jesus is the man, of course. Jesus is the one who's going to carry out God's judgment. Romans 2:16 talks about the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 12:23 refers to God as the judge of all men. So we see this balance, if you might almost call it a tension within God. On the one hand, there is his love, fundamental, foundational. On the other hand, there is his justice and his judgment. And we've looked at concepts like wrath and so on earlier on in the course. Now, the standard of God's judgment will be his law. And some Christians seem to underestimate the law, because the New Testament makes it quite clear we're not saved by law, and again, we looked at that earlier on. It doesn't mean the law is irrelevant. God has put his spirit within us so that we can fulfill the law, not as an external written code, but as that which is written upon our hearts. And Jesus' attitude to the law is a very high one in Matthew 5, verse 17 onwards. He says, if I can paraphrase it, not one comma and full stop will be removed from the law until everything is fulfilled. So Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, of course, and there's another section of the law, often called the civil law, which is about how the nation of Israel functioned. There's a lot of tremendous material, very helpful material in that. But the third section is the moral law, and that is still binding upon Christians. It must be obeyed. So God is love. He is also the judge of the whole earth, and he is going to judge us by works. We're not saved by works, but we will be judged by works. And God's law must be obeyed. And the way in which God responds to sin, failing to keep his law, is through that concept of wrath. Remember, that's not a bad temper. It is the holy reaction of God against sin. He cannot abide sin. So Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In the next chapter, Romans 2:5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. and Ephesians 5:6, God's wrath will come on those who are disobedient. Colossians 3:6, the wrath of God is coming. So that's a theme throughout the New Testament, the wrath of God on those who break his law. So, need to keep summarizing so that you follow the argument clearly here. God is love, but he is also the judge of all men, and he will judge according to his law, and those who fail to fulfill his law will experience his wrath, that holy reaction against sin. Now, I'm on page 55. Where does God live according to Scripture? Well, in 1 Timothy 6:16, he lives in unapproachable light. Again, the light is speaking of his purity. Darkness is sin, light is holiness, is purity. More than that, in 1 John 1:5, God is light. So he dwells in unapproachable light, and he is light. Now, link that with something else that the Bible says. In John 5:26, the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. God is not only light and dwelling in light, but he is also the source of life. And Jesus therefore can say in John 11:25, as the Son of God, I am the resurrection and the life. Or, as we read a few moments ago, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So God, Jesus, is both the life and the light. The two are bound up together. And God gives life to everything, as 1 Timothy 6:13 reminds us. So God dwells in holy light, he is light, and he alone is the source of life. And if we live in darkness, as John puts it in 1 John 1:6, then we don't have fellowship with God. Of course we don't. God is light, dwelling in unapproachable light. If we live in darkness, in other words, we're failing to obey God's law, we're living in sin, so to speak, then if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. In fact, sinful humanity responds to the light by running away from it. So John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Light and darkness cannot exist together. That's a physical fact. It's also a spiritual fact, using those terms in a spiritual sense, in a metaphorical sense. Light, moral darkness, and God's pure, holy light cannot coexist together in the same place. Paul says about the Gentiles in Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. So there you've got the two aspects brought together. They are darkened in their understanding, what by? By sin and the result of sin. And they are separated from the life of God. Now hold those two concepts together because it's very important. So God is by nature the source of life. And when his light, or purity, repels darkness, sin, and sinners, these sinners are inevitably separated from that life. So it is inevitable that sinners are separated from God and experience death. So the result and penalty of sin is death, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Or, in a more familiar passage, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's not just true because Paul says it. I mean, that's good enough, speaking by the Holy Spirit, of course. But it's much more to do with the way things are. If God is light, so to speak, and we sinners are darkness, that light will repel us. Of course it will. It's inevitable. And in so doing, we'll be separated from the source of our life. We will experience death. That, of course, includes physical death. Ultimately, it's spiritual death and eternal separation from God. And so Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, these are the ones who've been judged as having failed the law, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, called the second death in Revelation 20. So there is a problem. God on the one hand is loving, and he longs to save people, On the other hand, he is the judge of the whole earth. He is perfectly just, and he must punish sin, human sin. He is light and dwells in the light, and he must therefore and will repel darkness, human sin, human law breaking. And so we are in a dilemma. The result of sin is death, inevitably. That's the way things are. That's the way the nature of God is. That is the nature of humanity. That is the nature of sin. And so there seems to be no hope at this stage in the argument. And I think we need to face up to that. Obviously, I'm going to say more than that. There is hope. We know that. But at this stage in the argument, let's think that we don't know anything more. There is no hope. We've had it. It is inevitable. God will repel us sinners into eternal death as sure as darkness, light rather, will repel darkness. There is no hope. Well, thank God that's not the end of the story. Is there some way out? Could it be that God could somehow transfer the death penalty, which is inevitably the result of sin? It's written into the way things are. Could God, in one and the same action, satisfy both his love by saving humanity and his justice by perfectly punishing sin? Well, Hebrews 9:22, based very much on the Old Testament teaching about animal sacrifices, which were visual aids pointing towards Christ, says that only a blood sacrifice deals with sin. There has got to be a death penalty. That is what the justice of God demands. Now, clearly, sinful human beings can't be much help because they already stand condemned. Only God, therefore, who is perfect, can possibly help. If only God could transfer humanity's death penalty because of sin onto himself. But that is manifestly impossible. Why? 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King Eternal, immortal. God is immortal. 1 Timothy 6:15, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal. God can't transfer a death penalty to himself. It would be inherently contradictory. He is immortal, he cannot die. How on earth, therefore, could he bear a death penalty? It is quite impossible. So, at this stage in the argument, there is still no hope. Man cannot save himself. God apparently cannot save him. There is no hope at this stage in the argument. Thank God it's not the end of the argument. The only way of salvation for sinful humanity, therefore, would be if God could become man without ceasing to be God in order to suffer a penal death. That word penal means as a punishment, death as a punishment. And that, of course, is what he did in Christ and only in Christ. It is a unique gospel, as Jesus is a unique saviour. And therefore, the way things are, the way God is, the way sin is, the way humanity is, it's written into things that only through the incarnation, the infleshing, the becoming man of God, could there be any salvation and being saved from the penalty of sin. And in Mark 10:45, it describes the death of Jesus as a ransom for many. We touched on this before. And similarly in 1 Timothy 2:5, a ransom for all men. And that word for, just to remind you, in the Greek is in exchange for. Christ is our substitute. Galatians 3:13, Paul puts it there, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He was substituted for us. Only Christ could be the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And Hebrews has a great deal to say about that, particularly chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. So let me summarize, and now on page 58, the argument of the first four chapters of the book. Because of the very nature of God and the nature of sinful humanity, there could be no other way of salvation than for God to become man and die in our place. And this, of course, has only happened in Christ. So please hear me carefully here. It isn't just because John 14:6 is there, one or two statements, they are the word of God, and so I'm not in any sense being derogatory about them, but it isn't only because there are one or two statements about it that there is only salvation through Christ. And here's the only saviour. It is because of the nature of God, the nature of humanity, and the nature of sin. It couldn't be any other way. It's written into the way things are. So I hope you see the importance of that. Now, there's a very important summary of this argument on page 58, and therefore I'll read it to you. Firstly, God is love. Secondly, he is also the judge of all mankind. Thirdly, God's law must be obeyed. Fourthly, perfect justice demands that sin, which is the transgression of the law, must be punished. Five, God lives in unapproachable light and is alone the source of life. Six, sinners therefore suffer eternal death, separation from God. Seven, God alone can save mankind from sin and its consequences, because he alone is free from sin and its condemnation. Eight, if God could transfer humanity's eternal death penalty to himself, his penal death, death as a punishment, would be infinitely more than equivalent, spiritually, to that of the whole of mankind. Nine, but God can't die, he is immortal. 10. So God must become man without ceasing to be God in order to suffer a penal death. Hence, Jesus, human and divine, the only Saviour. And we suggest at the end of this chapter that you might like to memorize that, because it summarizes the importance of Jesus being the only Saviour. And in trying to speak to people, other Christians, for example, might disagree with you over this, or people of other faiths, it's important that you're able to do more than just quote John 14:6, wonderful though that statement is, that you can actually show how it's essential. And there could be no other way of salvation. Now, we need to mention the resurrection. That's I ought to rephrase that. I mean, the resurrection is the most fantastic, the most tremendous of happenings. And we've thought only about the death of Jesus. And therefore, it would be very inadequate if we didn't mention the resurrection. It has a fundamental place. Christ bore the sins of the world and their curse in his body on the tree, as Peter puts it. And yet he was not abandoned to the grave. This comes out more than once in Acts chapter 2:31 and 13:37. He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. It's important. The bodily resurrection is important. It was in his body, in his incarnate state, that Jesus bore the sins of the world. And therefore, it was important that his body didn't see decay. And it was raised on the third day. So the bodily resurrection is not some optional extra. It's important theologically. It shows, the resurrection shows, that death couldn't keep a hold on him. Romans 6:9. He was declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection. Romans 1:4. He is the author of life, and the resurrection proves that. Acts 3:15. Had he not been raised, our faith would be in vain, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the resurrection and the life, John 11:25, and has given us a living hope through his resurrection, 1 Peter 1:3. And we are saved. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. And we're saved by the supernatural power of his resurrection. Little wonder then that the apostles in their preaching emphasized the resurrection more than some preachers today. And they taught, as Paul does in Romans 10:9, that salvation includes a heart belief in the resurrection. He says this, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And salvation itself is described by Paul as being united with Christ in his resurrection. Yes, united in his death, that's the other aspect, but also united with him in his resurrection. So this is the wonder of the story of salvation. These are the reasons why Jesus is the only Saviour. He's not just slightly ahead of the others, as if he were in some sort of marathon race. He is the only one in the race. He is the only possible one who could have brought about salvation, because there had to be God incarnate to die and to rise again, bearing the death penalty on humanity's sin. If he weren't God, of course his death wouldn't be very important. If he weren't human, he wouldn't have been able to die anyway. So the two are absolutely essential. Now, who is saved? If that is the way of salvation, if that is the way salvation is brought about, if that's how our salvation has been achieved, then who is saved? Well, is it automatic? Are we all saved? Some Christians believe that. I believe they're wrong. God is love, and love desires a free response. Again, I asked you about this on the first session, I think it was. If you fall in love, it is natural to communicate. And I don't know if you've ever experienced the hurt. And I don't know if you've ever experienced the hurt of unrequited love when you've wanted someone to express love to you and they haven't done. Well, God in his love calls for a free response. He calls for love back to us because he's personal and he's loving, all loving. He is love. And so God lays down a response of repentance and faith. John 1:12. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he, that's Jesus, gave the right to become children of God. So the phrase there, to all who received him, to received Christ. Paul, in Colossians 2:6, so then he says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. So again, received Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus as Lord. A similar idea of receiving Jesus is in 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so to talk about receiving Jesus isn't just evangelical terminology. It is actually biblical terminology, and it's speaking, as we thought at one stage in an earlier session, about a personal relationship with Christ. We're not saved by Christianity. No religion can save, including Christianity. Only Christ can save, and it's a relationship with him to receive Jesus Christ, to have Jesus Christ. And so John, in his inimitable, blunt way, says three things about the man who denies Christ. He is a liar. This is 1 John 2:22. He is antichrist, and he doesn't have the Father. So John is very strong on that. Similarly, in 2 John 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now that's got to be relevant, hasn't it, to the whole issue of relating to other faiths. If a person doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ, he doesn't have God. We must come back to that, but it's a very important statement. So the only way to have God is to trust in Jesus as the Christ and Son of God incarnate. And how will that faith, if it's genuine faith, show itself? Well, as Acts 20:21 refers to, I've declared both to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be repentance, turning away from sin, turning to Christ, and receiving Christ, as John and Paul put it. Having Christ, John puts it elsewhere. Now, inclusivists, you remember the inclusivists? They're the ones who say everybody is saved by Christ, even though they may not know it. The inclusivists will believe that that is the case. But the Bible teaches the necessity of repentance and faith. Now, we're going to look more at that in a later section, but I'll mention it here. When are we saved? Well, the answer is past, present, and future. Three aspects. So we have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. We are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And we will be saved. That's the ultimate. Matthew 10:22. He who stands firm to the end, says Jesus, will be saved. Romans 5:9. We shall be saved from God's wrath through him, through Christ. And this similar thing at the end of verse 10. We shall be saved through his life. Romans 8:23 talks of the redemption of our bodies. All the aches and pains and wrinkles and all the rest of it are going to be dealt with one day. And we shall have that ultimate, final salvation, which includes the redemption of our bodies. And so 1 Peter 1:5 makes this encouraging statement. We who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. But is it possible for someone who has died as an unbeliever to be saved, justified, accepted by God after death? Is there a second chance? Again, there are numerous people who believe that there is. But we have to ask, does the Bible actually teach that? Well, take the story Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. We don't know whether this was a parable or an actual event. I don't think it really matters. It's interesting, though, if it's a parable, it's the only parable in which Jesus names one of the characters. Doesn't necessarily prove anything, but at least that's something unusual. Now, Jesus makes it clear in this story that there is no possibility of a second chance to be saved after death. The rich man was in agony. This is Luke 16, and that's verse 24, 25. He knew that Lazarus was saved along with Abraham, verses 22 and 23. And Abraham says to the rich man, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us." Well, someone would say, some people say, well, of course, there's a lot of symbolism, and that's quite true in that story. We can't possibly take that as being serious, and therefore, really, it doesn't help us. But hang on a minute. What would you think if Jesus was telling that story, if it didn't actually refer to reality? If Jesus was telling a story about a fixed gulf between those who've died in belief and obedience and those who've died in unbelief, and if you're on the wrong side, you're in eternal agony, what would you think of Jesus if you were telling that story and it wasn't actually true to life, or perhaps I should say true to death, life after death? That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? I find it absolutely inconceivable that even if it is a parable, Jesus would have told it unless he actually meant it. Even though, of course, there is symbolism. It's quite clear there is symbolism in the story. And therefore, it seems to me absolutely beyond contradiction that Jesus means that there is no chance after death. There is this gulf fix, so to speak, between, if you like, heaven and hell. So Scripture teaches that ultimate acceptance by God is based on how we respond to Christ in this life. And that rather worrying statement in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, backs this up. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now that causes great concern, doesn't it? Well, these people are doing all these things, and yet they didn't obey Christ. They didn't obey God. They didn't show their faith through their works, therefore their faith wasn't genuine, therefore they aren't saved, they aren't known by Christ. They will suffer eternal punishment. And so it's quite clear that we can't be glib and say, well, we don't need to worry about whether people make a decision in this life or not. There'll be a chance after death. No, that is not true to the teaching of Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 to 9, speaking of the return of Jesus, it says that he will return to punish, quote, "with everlasting destruction, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel." Awesome words. So Scripture invariably teaches that final judgment will be based on things done in this life, never on the basis of things done in an intermediate state between death and the day of judgment. Well, you may care to do that group activity, which involves seeking to memorize those 10 points so that you'll be better able to help people, whether they be other Christians or just people who are interested or people of other faiths, to understand why it is that we believe that Jesus is the only Savior. And in the For Further Study section, you'll see some references and some comment on John 14:6 and Acts 4:12.